The title is taken from the hymn called Take My Life and Let It Be. In our green hymn book, I checked, and there that same hymn is called Take My Life and Let It Be Consecrated. And then, of course, the words carry on, Let It Be Consecrated, Lord, to Thee. But it has always struck me that the older Mennonite hymnal stopped, I guess because the title was too long for the page, Take My Life and Let It Be. And it just struck me, too often our tendency is to stop right there. Lord, take my life, and then please let it be. Like, don't interfere with my life too much beyond that. Just take my life and let it be. And put a period there instead of a comma. Instead of, Lord, take my life, I want to belong to you. And so we need to read that title as, Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days. I think we'll have that as a closing hymn. Romans chapter 6, verse 19, Paul says, I am using an example from everyday life because of your human limitations. Just as you used to offer yourselves as slaves to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer yourselves as slaves to righteousness leading to holiness. Lord, I want to be a Christian. Lord, I want to be more loving. Lord, I want to be more holy. Lord, I want to be like Jesus. In 1982, Prime Minister Pierre Elliott Trudeau brought in the Charter of Rights and Freedoms. Earlier, he had stated publicly that the government has no business in the bedrooms of our nations. Whether we think respectively about Mr. Trudeau or not, we probably admit that we like the guarantees of individual freedoms and privacy. We want our individual freedoms. They are guaranteed in many ways in that Charter of Rights and Freedoms. The guarantees are good. The problem is that in a society already obsessed with freedom and privacy, this caters to that rank individualism and selfishness. One of the problems is that people seldom manage to keep their private lives private. In fact, Paul says so in Ephesians 5, verse 12. He says, For it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret, but everything exposed by the light becomes visible. Everything exposed by the light becomes visible. Our lives actually become visible. Our text begins at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12. But it needs to be tied to verses 9 to 11. And in there we read, Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And I think then my favorite, among other favorite verses, my favorite verse here is, and that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. It is interesting that Paul writes this here, at this point in his letter, almost like a concluding, closing statement, except for the tense of the verb were. That is what you were. He is saying you have been washed, you have been cleansed, you have been sanctified. And then he says, now live that way. Now live that way. Remember the background of Corinth. its reputation for wealth and luxury, for drunkenness and immorality and vice. Many people in the church had come with this kind of baggage. It had been part of their accepted life practices, and Paul needed to remind them that they were washed, they were cleansed, they were sanctified through Christ Jesus. So don't live that way anymore. It's a wonderful verse for us as well. I think we admit that we have all come to Christ with some baggage, and he has unloaded it from our backs. We came with some messes, and he has washed us, cleansed us, sanctified us, declared us saints, and this by the finished work of Christ. And here I should hear some amens. Likely we have skeletons in our closets, past events and behaviors for which we have been forgiven, but they are still occasionally on our minds. Sometimes Satan would bring them to mind so that we might feel defeated. I think sometimes they are brought to mind because it can be good for us as well. It reminds us that we had better withhold harsh judgment of others who stumble. We know how weak and vulnerable we are, and we dare not think otherwise. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul reminds us, and the Corinthians, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. So I think we are quite willing to say when we become aware of someone who has fallen, there but for the grace of God go I. We need to admit that. It keeps us from becoming judgmental. But one writer suggests that instead of subscribing to that idiom, we should say, there by the grace of God I will not go. There by the grace of God I will not go. The first expression acknowledges that we are vulnerable, liable to fall into sin, and it is God's grace that keeps us from it. But if we do fall, then the question is, what was God's grace not enough to keep us? The second expression is a way of admitting that I have a responsibility for the choices I make. I can't too easily say the devil made me do it, even though we admit that the devil is very active in our lives. But we have choices to make. Certainly God's grace is always sufficient. In 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, Paul hears God saying to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. But we must take responsibility for our choices and actions. And this is where the text today takes us. So, verse 12, Paul quotes some expressions that seem to have been popular in Corinth. Everything is permissible for me. In some translations, everything is lawful for me. But I think that's in quotation marks in most of our translations. Sexual immorality was common in this city. Added to that was the Greek philosophy called Gnosticism, which said that the body is actually unimportant. In fact, the only important thing is knowledge. Knowledge has a redeeming or freeing function that helps the individual break free of bondage to the world. They were taken captivated by seeking after knowledge, philosophies. They basically said the body was earthly and evil. And so the Gnostics were hostile to the physical world, to matter, and to the human body. And so here then comes Paul preaching freedom in Christ. Freedom from law-keeping, freedom from legalism. It was an attractive message in that setting. Can we get the picture? It all fit together with these other views. Gnosticism said, what you do with your body doesn't really matter. You can do what you like. For the Christians, it kind of fit with this new freedom Paul had preached. So at this point, he had to pull their thinking back and remind them that no, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. It's not that the body doesn't matter at all. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you received from God. Don't you know that? It seems to be one of those expressions. And then he says, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. And that was the price of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. Therefore, honor God with your body. We want to read verses 13 to 18. Let's include verse 12. Everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food for the stomach and the stomach for food, but God will destroy them both. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said that two will become one flesh. But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Verse 18, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. And then we have our memory verse. Do you not know that your body is temple of the Holy Spirit? These Corinthian Christians were turning their newfound liberty into license. And that is easily done. Here in Corinth, Paul particularly attacks the sexual laxness and immorality. That was the problem here. But it seems to be the problem in our world today as well. When we are bombarded with voices that say, if it feels good, why not? And when we realize that in Christ, we actually are free from trying to earn our salvation by good works, it's easy to fall into this cheap grace kind of thinking in line with the Christians in Corinth. Another look at verse 13, the expression food for the stomach and the stomach for food seemed to argue that everything pertaining to the body, not just sexual expression, made no difference. The expression seems innocent enough. Paul would agree that we need to eat and drink. But even in this, we are to recognize that if our whole being belongs to Christ, body, mind, and soul, then we must limit the freedoms we take to indulge, even in things that might actually be neutral, neither good or bad in themselves. David Ewart says, Christian liberty must be restricted when a practice which may be quite lawful or permissible, threatens to take us captive. Paul says we need to avoid being mastered and enslaved by anything. In fact, verse 18, flee from sexual immorality. Why? In that particular case, because it always involves another person and it leaves emotional hurts. Jewish terminology called it sinning with your body. The doctrine of creation reminds us to have a high view of the body in contrast to the Gnostic view. Paul says that the body is sacred. It is not to be abused. We need to add, however, that sexual sins, even sexual sins, are forgivable. We quickly acknowledge that our minds can get enslaved by things like X-rated movies, pornography, gambling. How about being enslaved by those things that we have just gotten used to and things that we enjoy? Sports, politics, making money, good eating and dressing, holidays and pleasure. These things have their appropriate place, but they can get us into bondage. Our Christian freedom must not become license to do as we feel. Freedom is intoxicating. I recall the farm animals that were restricted in our barns in winter. Their movement was limited by either being tethered or restricted in the stalls. And when they were let out in spring, their jumping, galloping around in the pasture was actually delightful until we needed to get them back in. Horses, which had been in harness, behaved similarly. Suddenly, without the saddle or without the harness, they were free and they would gallop around. People have those tendencies as well. Once we have tasted Christian freedom, freedom from law-keeping, we gallop around and snort at those who are still boxed in and tethered, and at those who would get us back into harness. And so I think we need to think carefully about our freedom in Christ. Personally, I am sometimes afraid that if I stepped out of involvement in the work of the church, that intoxicating freedom might keep me from taking it on again. Now, chapter 7. One writer says, "This is where we cast all modesty and propriety aside and get downright biblical with Paul." We won't cast modesty and propriety aside. Clearly, we won't address all the issues of this chapter in this setting, but we will look for some principles to guide our thinking. Paul begins with, "Now for the things you wrote about." Statements like, "It is good for a man not to marry." But then he adds, "But maybe it's necessary." Verse 4, "The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband." That was commonly accepted. But when he adds, "In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife," he was saying something quite radical. To give the wife any kind of control over the husband was challenging the status quo. The gospel was good news for women. Both Jesus and Paul spoke for gender equality and mutual respect. Actually, God started out that way in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, when we read, "God created mankind in his own image, male and female. He created them." Male and female, equally created in God's image. Verse 7, "I wish that all men were as I am." Verse 8, "Now to the unmarried and the widows I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I am." We're not quite sure whether Paul ever was married. There are suggestions from other literature that he may have been. In fact, one writer suggests that maybe his wife left him when he became a Christian. There's not much evidence for that, certainly not in our New Testament. Is he saying, though, that marriage is okay, but singleness is better? It sounds that way. Then he gives those statements in brackets in verses 10 and 12. In verse 10, he has a bracketed statement, "To the married, I give this command," and then, "Not I, but the Lord." And then in verse 12, "To the rest, I say this," and then in brackets, "I, not the Lord." Those statements, he gives them as commands, yet not quite expecting everyone to conform. And then follows a short discourse about marriages between believers and unbelievers. In verse 14, "For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife." Interesting statement there. Verse 26, Because of the present crisis, I think that it is good for you to remain as you are. Then in verse 29, what I mean is that the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they had none. Interesting statements, right? And then the last verse of the chapter, he says, and I think I too have the Spirit of God. When he throws these things out, he's certainly grappling with situations that are specific and particular to that Christian community. And so when we breeze through a chapter like that, I hope we catch the flavor of the text. Paul is writing to a specific group with specific problems. The larger Greek society was influenced by Gnosticism. It seems that in reaction to this, there was a trend among the Christians toward, and here's another big word, asceticism. It was the view that in the pursuit of keeping oneself pure, one must deny himself physical comforts and pleasures. Marriage partners in Corinth wondered whether sexual relations in marriage were legitimate or not. These people were so sincere in their desire for purity that they thought sexual pleasures should be given up. Much of this chapter is given to that issue. Paul says to those who choose to deny themselves this pleasure in their marriage relationships, they may be tempted to seek satisfaction elsewhere, outside of the marriage relationship, and that is not good. A healthy marriage relationship needs intimacy. For one partner to withhold that intimacy from the other as a way of controlling the other is always wrong. A marriage cannot survive long without intimacy. The exception, Paul says, to this intimacy should only be for a time of prayer, which is mutually agreed on. And then he says, therefore, each person should have his or her own spouse. And if you want more information on wading through this section, verses 3 to 5, then you will have to attend some of the pre-marriage sessions that Talita and I have with pre-marriage people. Verses 8 and 9. And here we'll read them. He says, now to the unmarried and the widows, I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I am, but if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. The ascetics in Corinth likely required the unmarried or the widows to refrain from marriage in order to remain pure. And Paul says to remain unmarried is fine, but not for ascetic reasons. And then verse 10 and 11. To the married, I give this command. Not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and a husband must not divorce his wife. The church must have asked Paul about divorce and remarriage. Here he offers what he understands as the Lord's teaching. And that's why he says, not I, but the Lord. And whenever Paul refers to the Lord, then he is actually referring to what he understands Jesus to have said. It is a reference to Jesus' teaching in Mark chapter 10 and Matthew chapter 5 and chapter 19. Under Jewish law, only men were allowed to initiate a divorce. In Roman society, either men or women could initiate it. Paul had to deal here with numerous problems that emerged in the life of the church in the Gentile world. And so, yeah, we might even have Paul speaking a little differently than some of the direct statements that Jesus had made. How do you deal with these problems in a Gentile world? Here in Corinth, Paul had to deal with the reality of marriage breakups. He stresses the need for reconciliation when that is possible, at the same time understanding that it is not always possible. So he says in verse 15, a believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. David Ewart adds, with the massive breakdown of marriages in our day, the church should do all it can to stress the permanence of marriage and to strengthen those marriages that seem to be faltering. Also, it must learn to treat with compassion those whose marriages have collapsed. One can hold unwaveringly to the biblical teachings on marriage and at the same time proclaim the gospel of God's forgiveness to those who have failed. And I like that statement. Yes, we can teach unwaveringly the permanence of marriage, but we know that that isn't always the case. We have to also learn to proclaim God's forgiveness when that has not happened. Should the church ever participate in a remarriage? Maybe we have to take quite a few other scriptures into that question. In fact, maybe that is the wrong question to ask. Should the church participate in trying to help people make something beautiful, even out of failures and messes? No question, we should. God is always in the business of redeeming, restoring, repairing, making things beautiful. That is what Christ has taught and modeled. And the church is now his presence in a messed up world. But like Paul, I think we have to say how that will look will depend on each specific situation. Verses 12 to 16. And I'm going to read those as well. To the rest I say this, and then he says, I, not the Lord. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife. The unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Another difficult text. On mixed marriages, Paul shifts from clear teaching from the Lord to what he acknowledges as his own opinion and understanding, and yet we believe that this also is inspired by God's Spirit. The Corinthians wanted to know if a Christian was permitted to divorce a non-Christian spouse. Paul recognizes that there are these unequal yokes in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, that term, do not be unequally yoked, is used, but in that sense, it's not always in relation to marriage. Sometimes we restrict it only to that. But Paul also understands that marriage is a creation order, not in the first instance a Christian institution. Marriage is for all humankind, believers and unbelievers alike. It was instituted in Genesis so that humans would live above the animal world. And so, in Genesis, when God first made that statement, the end of chapter 1, therefore a man leaves his father and mother, cleaves to his wife, they become one flesh. I think he is saying, that's the way I want humankind to live. Differently than the animal world. And so, really, it doesn't say there anything about Christian or unchristian. So Paul can say there is nothing illegitimate about that kind of marriage. Is it sinful for a Christian to be married to a non-Christian? I think Paul says no, it's not sinful. Is it wise to start out that way? Probably not. I think Paul would say no. David Ewart again says, Christians should not enter a marriage with an unbeliever in the hope of winning him or her to Christ, because so often when that happens, it works the other way. But where a mixed marriage exists, the believer must live in such a way that the unbeliever is attracted to the Christian faith. And we have in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, a very nice teaching on that. David Ewart again says, the unbelieving spouse and the children come under the hallowing influence of the believer. That is the kind of an effect that the believer should have in this kind of a home. The hallowing influence doesn't automatically say that the wife and children are saved, but that influence should lead to that commitment. A little side note from a writer, Paul Miller, who has also done counseling, says, when I started counseling, I sometimes told clients that staying together for the sake of the children was insufficient reason to keep a marriage together. Since I have counseled those adult children of divorce, I have changed my mind. Staying together for the sake of the children alone is enough reason for a couple to stay together. That's from Paul Miller, his experience. John Howard Yoder has said that Paul seems to teach that marriage is good, but in this chapter at least, singleness is better. Part of that may be because he makes these statements about the time is short, or the current crisis. His understanding, I think, was that Christ was coming back any day. Why get married? On the other hand, he also says, as single people, we do not have to be occupied about supporting each other. We can actually be focused on the work of Christ and the church. But John Howard Yoder says, when the Christian church places a strong emphasis on family values, we may make more of marriage than the Bible does. Paul would be offended by the common but unspoken assumption that to be single is to be incomplete. Paul would say, no, the single life is good, it's okay. Paul has a high view of the single life. Another writer says, for Paul, marriage is not the be-all and end-all of the Christian life. Sometimes I think we all become matchmakers for people who are not married, and I think that's sometimes wrong and insensitive. There is meaning in the single life. To conclude, we go back to our key verse. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, whom you have received from God. You are not your own. You were bought at a price, therefore honor God with your body. In all your relationships, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Can we honor God in all our relationships, not thinking specifically only of our sexuality, but in every aspect, honor God with the body. It is created also by God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and yet it throws curves at us, at our thinking, and so help us to handle it carefully under the guidance of your Holy Spirit, even as we continue to think about these things that the Apostle Paul felt instructed to write. Most of all, help us to honor you with our body, even as we go from here into the week in all the things that we take part in. We want to honor you. In the name of Jesus, amen.